Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we come into your presence to look at your word, and we know that you're present, would you give us that sense of joy that the psalmist talked about, to be in your presence, to just enjoy what you have to say, even when we're corrected or challenged, to enjoy the fact that you, Lord, are the one who would incline yourself to speak to us. Bend down and whisper in our ear, as it said there in the Psalms. Our minds become preoccupied with many things, and so I would ask that you would calm them down and help us to listen. Incline our hearts to listen to you, our minds to be open to you. Would you open your word for us that we might see wonderful things in your word? And then, Lord, would you cause us not to fight it, not to resist you, but would you unite our heart to fear your name? And that we might walk in obedience with you, and as we do, we would experience more and more of your presence and your joy. That's what you intend for us. I pray for myself, Lord, that as I speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. Accomplish what you intend for your kingdom's purpose today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what? There it goes. Did you do that or did I do that? Whichever one of us did it, keep doing it, all right? I'd like to share with you and speak with you for the next 3 or 4 months. How does that make you feel? About being a disciple. Being surprised by joy. I'll explain why I'm going to be talking about that more here in just a minute, and also what that subtitle, Surprised by Joy, means, and a little more in detail as the series goes on, but right now I'd like to just point to Psalm 16, where he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." When we think of discipleship, the word disciple often comes along with discipline, which sounds like a lot of hard work, which doesn't sound like a lot of fun, right? How many of you wanted to be a part of a discipleship program and you just knew it was going to be a lot of work because you were going to be memorizing verses, you were going to be filling in the blanks, you were going to be doing a lot of things that, you know, meeting 2 or 3 times a week, prayer times and all that, and you had just committed yourself to diligence. And that's good. But how many of you thought that this is going to be fun? This is going to be fun. There in Psalm 16, it's a psalm that I've used and spoken from on several times with funerals, because when you get to Acts chapter 13 and Paul is preaching, he talks about how that verse there from Psalm 16 is talking about Jesus. And talking about how he did not suffer decay, that he was raised, that he suffered and died for us, but that he was raised and that he's alive. And we're going to enjoy him forever, as some of the catechisms share. So it seems natural to talk about that in light of one of these days we'll be with him and it will be joyful. We'll go back and read the psalm again. It is talking about that future inheritance. But it's talking about the way we live today. It's talking about how we go day by day in our path of life, our path of discipleship, being in the presence of God. And could being in the presence of God ever be anything like boring? No. Sometimes there's brokenness, but as soon as the brokenness turns to repentance, there is joy. Because the end of the journey of every step of discipleship always is joy, because that's where we end up with Jesus, and in his presence is fullness of joy. My desire for this series, my desire for the sermons even today and beginning today, is that you and I would begin to walk with God in joy. And that we would experience perhaps something that we were not expecting, that we would be surprised by joy when we find out that walking side by side with him really is the best, and we really do enjoy it. We're not missing anything from what the rest of the world is doing. As it said there in Psalms at the very beginning of Psalm 16, it talks about those who pour out their libations, who offer sacrifices to another god, they'll suffer for it. Not just then, but now, because it's not as good as what God gives us. Well, I haven't always thought that way. Oftentimes I've thought that to be obedient and disciplined is necessary, but not necessarily fun. And I will admit that sometimes my countenance and my face is just like that. Sometimes, and more often than not, you know, would you characterize somebody, me, as joyful? I wouldn't. And the Lord convicted me of that as I was walking along, hiking along and listening, and I would read that says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Well, it needs to be. And that's the desire that I have for myself. You see, I'm going to be preaching to myself. You do know that that happens, right? You know, anybody who has to speak or to teach or to preach or think about things and prepare themselves, if it's being done right, God gets a hold of them first and says, I'm talking to you, buddy. And then I can share it with you. And so he's been talking to me, buddy. And I want to share it with you. Usually once a year, I preach a sermon on discipleship or reminding ourselves of discipleship. Sometimes I call it We Have Our Order. Sometimes I call it Pressing Reset, that kind of thing. If you've been a part of the church for any length of time, you may or probably have heard this sermon before, because this is the 10th time I've preached it. But it's different every year, and it's certainly different this year than it was last year, because I've turned it into a series instead of a sermon. Well, why do we go back to Matthew 28 and look at it once again? Because it's among the last words that Jesus said to his disciples, and it's saying, this is what I want you to do. And once in a while, we need to be reminded of what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be. Well, let's read it. It's in page 993 in your Pew Bibles, or if you have your own Bible, you can look it up. I want to remind us of what he's talking about, and then we'll talk about it for just a minute. You know the account. Jesus and his disciples have made their way to Jerusalem. There's a lot of tension building in the air. People have warned him not to go because when he gets there, it might be dangerous. Some people have taunted him along the way, including Jesus' own brothers, by the way, and said, why don't you go to Jerusalem? You'll be okay. They know that there's something, tension, political pressure in the air, and if he goes, that's the sparks are going to fly. He went. And rather than hiding in a corner, one of the first things he does is he goes into the temple area, and he clears the temple. Starts a fight. Starts a riot, as it were. That's no way to be subtle. And by the end of the week, they've crucified him. And the first day of the next week, he's raised. And that's where we pick up the story. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came up and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angels said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid to go and take the word to my brethren and all to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So why talk about being a disciple now, and why talk about being a disciple for all of the weeks until Advent? Why? If you look on your notes and look on the backside, I've already laid out basically what we're going to talk about for the next couple of months. But why take so much time to do that? Before I went on sabbatical, I was talking with the elders, and there was a burden on my heart, and had been for a while, because I realized that for a while in the church here we've had a good attendance. Attendance has been good. It's been a full house for a year or so, a couple of years. But the question in my mind is, we have attendance, but do we have disciples? And how would we know if we did? Mentioned that to the elders, and so I had restructured something. This was something I felt like the Lord had given me. I said, you know, in our structure, our bylaws, whatever, we need to restructure ourselves so that we think about what God told us to do. It's real easy with church to get busy with the things that you do and not know why you're doing it or what's important about doing it. And so that just was weighing on my mind. And in the conversation we had together, talking about discipleship, one of the little categories I'd put in my structure was discipleship. Somebody said, "And what exactly is that? And by the way, what is a disciple?" And we all kind of stared at each other for a minute. So, well, let's pray and close the meeting and move on. You know how that is. If you don't have an answer, it's time to adjourn. We know, sort of, we know. But do we know? And could we describe it, and could we define it? You realize in this passage of Scripture, when the disciples, the first disciples, the apostles, as soon will be, when they come to that place and they hear, by the way, the picture is northern Galilee, the hills of northern Galilee on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Somewhere up there, they're meeting with Jesus. And he says, this is the thesis statement of the whole book of Matthew. This is the way it started in chapter 1, and now he is saying what he's been saying over and over again for 28 chapters. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Full stop. That is the thesis statement of Matthew. That's the point he's making. He takes a breath. And as is often in the Bible, it is therefore and now. So if that is true, then go do what? Paul writes this way all the time when he's writing to the churches. He'll spend several chapters saying, this is the truth. And then in the middle of it, he'll say, therefore, go do something about it. Jesus has done the same thing, only he's a better speaker than Paul. He's only put it in a couple of sentences. He's condensed it and said, this is what you do. In that statement, there is only one command and several participles. A participle participates with the action. But there's only one command. Make disciples. Make disciples of all nations is the complete statement. They'll get to that after a while, but first of all, it's just make disciples. If you don't know what one is, then how are you supposed to go do it? Or, in fact, are you even one yourself? That's a question that has to be answered. And so in the introduction today, I just want to ask the question, a disciple is what? We'll come back to this over and over again and talking about it. What does a disciple do and so forth. But a disciple is what? As they look at each other and Jesus is about ready to go. Now he's trained them pretty well, so they have a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. But a disciple is what? I thought about just stopping the sermon here and picking up next week, but, I don't give away time that easily. It's not the way it's going to be. If you were to define this on a piece of paper that's in front of you, what would you say? Well, I've had a little more time to think about it than you, so let me tell you what I've come up with. A person is a disciple of someone who pursues Jesus. Pursues Jesus. If you look up the definition in the dictionary, it talks about a disciple as an adherent. Do you know what an adherent is? An adherent is somebody that gets glued to you. That's an adhesive, all those words. A disciple is someone who sticks to Jesus. Now, I need to tell you that there are some options, even within churches, even within those who are Christians, even within those who call themselves evangelicals in America today. Obviously, there's what we would call options, because we might call ourselves Christians, we might call ourselves evangelicals, and all of the political surveys that they take, they talk about it. It always gets to me, because I know that 30% of the people in America that call themselves evangelicals don't attend church. That is statistically proven over and over. How can you be a disciple and not stick to Jesus and his people? There's options. As you look at this map, I know the print is small, but you have one in the back of your Bible. Even in the Pew Bible, you have one there. Down at the bottom, there's this big sea. It's called the Dead Sea. Over to the side is Jerusalem. Going to the north is that other body of water. It's the Sea of Galilee. Up there somewhere in the hills is where Jesus told him to go. Along the way, it's 120 miles. It takes a while to hike, going up and down, up and down. And they have time to think about whether or not they want to stick with Jesus. Because as you read in just a minute ago in chapter 28, it is now more so than ever before dangerous to do it. There's a contract out on their heads. Some of them are going to end up in jail. One of them is going to be killed not too long after this, within 10 years. All of these disciples, the apostles, are not going to die a natural death in one way or another. At least one is going to be in exile. And now they're at the bottom and they're headed up and they have time to think. There are options. Do they want to pursue security? Do they want to go back to fishing and pursue economy. Peter's married. Does he want to go back home and just be a family man and take care of the wife and the kids and all of that? What do they want to do? There are options of what they want to pursue. And we need to ask ourselves what it is that we're pursuing. There's things that we need to do. It is important that we go to work. It is important that we pay our bills, that we take care of things and all of that. That's all important. Our families are important. But when we talk about a disciple, the question is, are we in the midst of all that, would we be described and defined as somebody who is pursuing Jesus? They have a long ways to think and talk as they walk the road. And somewhere along the way, we don't know for sure where Jesus told them to go. But somewhere along the way, they're going to hit a trail, not a road, and go up to a private place and be there. They're going to have to exert themselves and be there. And they're going to have to decide, do I want to stick with this guy or not? Have you asked yourself that lately? During my time away, I did something fun. I studied the Bible just for fun. Not to prepare a sermon, not to think about it, but I got a commentary I picked up, and guess which book I really wanted to look at, because I'd always been afraid of it. Ezekiel. Now, you know that's a little bit sick when somebody says, I've just had so much fun studying Ezekiel. But I have. Every morning for 6 weeks, looking through it again, reading it again, and grasping it again. I threatened, Sherry thought I was actually going to do this, I was going to preach Ezekiel for the next 6 or 8 months. She thought that's why I was reading it, I guess. And I said, no, I'm just doing this for fun. You know, I didn't think you could handle it. After 6 or 7 months of Jeremiah, I thought, if I go 6 or 7 months in Ezekiel, the place is going to empty out. It's just the way it is. But you will hear a few things about Ezekiel here and there. It'll sneak in, and you're going to today. Jeremiah is the prophet down in Jerusalem as the country falls apart as Nebuchadnezzar comes to destroy Jerusalem. Ezekiel is one of the exiles that was taken out and taken up to Babylon. He's young. He has his 30th birthday after spending 5 years, I believe is right, up in Babylon. He was supposed to be a priest. He was on the track of becoming a professional priest. In their day, you started at the age of 30 to be a priest, and he was ready to do it, and then he gets yanked out of there, and now he's up in Babylon. And he has the task of preaching to the exiles. Now, the exiles still think that this is just a temporary setback, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to his senses and send them all home. Most of the prophets are saying that. We read about that in Jeremiah. They're saying, hey, this is just a short thing. We're God's people. That's God's land. We're all going back. And God begins to speak through Ezekiel to tell them, no, this is the end for you. This is where you're going to die, right here. 70 years from now, some exiles will go back. What a wonderful job to be the preacher that says, God's done with you. Oh, my goodness. And the question keeps on coming up, why? 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 And Ezekiel has some pretty wild visions. And people have written some books about it and made some pretty wild statements and assumptions. But at any rate, that's another time. One of those wild visions is Ezekiel is sitting in Babylon in front of a group of elders from the tribes of Judah. Tribe of Judah. And then he just goes into this trance and goes into La La Land, and in his mind what happens is God grabs him, the Spirit grabs him by the hair, picks him up, kind of a Charles Dickens thing, you know, going around, and takes him to Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 8. And he takes him to Jerusalem and he plops him down in the temple complex and says, this is why. This place is going to be destroyed. When Ezekiel lands, he goes into the temple court, and the first thing he sees on the right is a pole that God says in chapter 8 of Ezekiel is this pole of jealousy. This pole of jealousy is probably an Asherah pole. What they have is in the temple complex something that they're worshiping other than God. These are people who would say they were Jews. These are people who would say that they were the people of God. These were people who would say that they were worshiping. I don't want you to miss where I'm going with this. If God were to take Ezekiel and plop him down in the middle of our church and he were to look around, would he see disciples? Or would he see people that are pursuing something else? He plops him down and he looks over and there's a statue to another god, fertility god. And then he goes back in and you see the big pillars, but there's rooms on the side. And he says, Ezekiel, dig through the wall and I want you to look in one of those rooms. And when he goes into the room, he sees all of these elders and leaders and political operatives of Israel at the time. And they're having a secret meeting. And on this secret meeting, there's all these paintings on the wall, and the paintings on the wall are all Egyptian gods. And they are saying to themselves, God doesn't see us. And God whispers to Ezekiel, they think I don't see them, but I do. They're thinking that the politics is going to save them. So they're going to go down to Egypt and get somebody to come help them fight. Enough of that, he says, okay, let's go outside. And they go out into the courtyard. And when they go out into the courtyard, they see these ladies. This is all in the temple complex. This is in the church, metaphorically. And here they are. These ladies are worshiping, hero worshiping, a sexual idol, Tammuz, the queen of heaven. In their culture, they had these fertility gods and goddesses, which is also what the pole was all about. And the flip side of that was child sacrifice, because the children that they were given through this offer, this worship. And Ezekiel has never seen this. He's never seen all of this before. He has this idea in his mind that everything's wonderful back in Jerusalem. It's not wonderful back in Jerusalem. And God says, it's going to get worse. And he says, no, I don't want to see it. And he takes him, if you look at there's a gate in front of the pillars. And inside of that gate is where you start going into the holy place where only the priest can go. And what he finds is some priests that are bowing down, but away from God to the east. They're bowing down to the sun god. Sorry to get a little graphic, but this is Ezekiel. You can't read Ezekiel without going, oh my gosh, did he say that? He says as they bow down, physically they're facing east, but their backside, not just their back, their buttocks are facing God. And then he goes on and he says, they've taken the stick and shoved it up my nose. And you go, okay, now what does that mean? It means they've given a gesture. In our day and time, it would be the middle finger to God. In the temple. In the temple, they were saying, we are Jews. And Jeremiah said, you say you are Jews, but you're not. They were saying, we are circumcised, but you're not. Your heart is not. In Babylon, they were saying, Why is God doing this? We are God's people. We are God's people. We are God's people. And he was saying, let me take you on a journey. And he plops him down in the temple and he says, do you see that statue? Do you see the guys in the secret chamber? Do you see the ladies dancing over here? Do you see the men bowing down with their backside to God? And if God were to plop down in our church, what would he see? You see, in our day, in America, let's get outside of Cedar Edge where it's safer. In our day, in America, we have Christians who are adhering to Jesus in name only, but they're really adhering to politics. In our day, in our nation, we have people who are saying they are adhering to Jesus, but there is immorality in the church. There's immorality in the church, and we walk in and there's people whose sexuality, in our many denominations, it's worn as a badge of courage, where you can raise a flag on the outside that says, we are inclusive of everything. Thumbing the nose at God, who said, no, that's not good. In our nation, we have in our churches where people are pursuing wealth and health and saying, God said it, but he didn't. We like to tack on to things and say, this is God. But it's not. It's the temptation that's been around forever. When Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended on him, it says the Spirit took him into the wilderness so that he could be tempted. And right away Satan said, what are you going to stick to? You're hungry, aren't you? What are you going to stick to? Why don't you go with all the people who want to applaud you? Jump off of that temple. What are you going to stick to? Why don't you, power, if you bow down to me, if you put your face to me and your backside to the God, I'll give you all the money in the world and all the powers in the world. Well, Jesus said, get away from me, Satan. I'm going to stick with God's agenda. What do you say? Ask the question, as these men are going from the south to the north and they're walking along, the question in their mind is, am I going to stick with him? Yes or no? Have you asked yourself that? We'll go into more detail next week. There's another one. A disciple is someone who pursues Jesus with others of his own choosing. You know, sometimes today in our churches, we think church is a smorgasbord. I heard this last week at another church, will remain nameless, and people were talking about why they came to the church. And people said, well, we came because people were nice to us, fair enough. We stayed because in Sunday school they had brownies. What? Okay, fair enough. I like having the cookies and the coffee. It creates an atmosphere. But if that's the reason you're staying, whoa, wait, what? We act as though church is a smorgasbord and we're going to go to the church that has the best brownies and the best coffee, the best music, according to us, the best preaching, according to us. And if we don't like that, we're going to go on to the next one. The Bible has a different plan. The Bible says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, that God places us in the body as he desires. Now I have a question for you. Did God place you here? You know, you asked me, And it's an important question. Does God want you to stay? And I needed to hear God say yes. I do. Because it's very, very difficult to minister when you're not sure God wants you there. I've tried it. That's a story for another time. It doesn't work. But it's the same question for you. It's not a question of whether you like the music, whatever form it takes, or the preaching, whoever happens to be standing here, or the brownies. Although we try to do good music. Thank you, James. I love those songs. They tie right into what we were talking about today. We try to create an atmosphere, but my question is, are you here because God put you here? Now, let me remind you of this question that's being asked by these 11 men now, not 12, because one of them has already decided he's going to betray Jesus. You know that story. But of those 11 men that are going up, of the 12 original ones, there's only 6 who wanted to be together. Can you imagine walking 120 miles with people you didn't particularly care for? People you didn't like? People you didn't trust? Think about it. In this group of 11, on the one hand, you have a political activist assassin who is willing to pull a knife and kill. And on the other hand, you have somebody who is who has sold their soul to the enemy for money. And you have people on the one hand who are part of the elite. You do. They knew the higher-ups in Jerusalem. And you have people on the other hand who are just common fishermen. You have people who have all of these variety of backgrounds, and they would not choose each other to go on vacation together. That's not what they would do. This is like a train wreck that happens, and now they have to work together. And who did that? Jesus did it. He went up on the mountain, it says in Mark chapter 3, and he came down and he said, I want you, 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 and you, come. And they went, really? It is impossible to be a disciple alone. Read the Bible. Show me. I know there's times when we end up alone. I know there's times when we must go it alone. I know there's times even when within our own family, Jesus said it would be this way, that our children or our parents or whatever say they're not going with us. But there is no such thing as a disciple who goes it alone. So here's the second question. The first one was, are you somebody who is pursuing Jesus? Ask yourself. Number 2, am I doing this with others because God put me here? Hard questions. It goes on, but it does get a little better. Who is surprised to discover? You think that a disciplined life would have no surprises, right? You get up, you read, you pray, you memorize, you go about it, and God just does everything the way you think he should. Did you know that discipleship, that walking with Jesus, is a constant surprise? I didn't know he was going to do that. I think, I don't have any record of it, this is just my assumption, as they're walking from the south to the north, they're telling each other stories. And they're reminding, because halfway up the trip, there's this little village called Sychar in Samaria. And that's where it says that they stopped because they were hungry, why they were on the road, whatever. The disciples go into town, and when they come out, they were surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman. He shouldn't have been talking to a woman. He shouldn't have been talking to a Samaritan. He shouldn't have been alone there with, and they come back, and they say, whoa, and he says, oh, I don't need anything to eat. And I said, did somebody else feed him? Because they're surprised that he's not hungry anymore. And he says, oh, I have plenty of food to eat. God's given me something good. They're just surprised all the time. They are surprised by whatever he does. As they are going north, as they are thinking, as they're talking, I suspect that Peter, James, and John start talking about the surprise, that time when they went up on a little prayer retreat with Jesus into a mountain, when I think it's probably the same place, maybe not, but they go up to the top, and it's just Peter, James, John, and Jesus, and all of a sudden, everything changes. And Moses and Elijah are there, and everybody starts glowing except Peter, James, and John. They're the same. And they pass out, fall on the floor, and Peter starts talking nonsense because they're surprised. And as they're walking up, I suspect that Peter, James, and John say, oh, we know where we're going. Been there before. Boy, that's amazing. Even if it's not the same place, if it's the hill where he taught them, because there was a hill in Galilee where he taught them, Sermon on the Mount. It comes to the end of the sermon, and they said, wow, nobody ever talked like that before. This is amazing. If you're bored as a Christian, you're not walking with Jesus. Even if it's just little surprises along the way. James, I was going to ask you if I could say this, and I forgot, but it's all right. One of the things that blessed my heart this last week is James was talking. He stopped by, and he was talking about as he prepared for his sermon last week, and he was reading along, and there was just something that really went, wow, look at that, in the Word of God. So much so that his wife, he said, come here, Brittany, and look at that. It was midnight. I don't know. What were you guys doing up at midnight? Yes. But it's like in their house. It's like, wow, look at that. That's discipleship. When you're walking along and say, wow, look at what God is doing. Frank, I didn't say I'd tell yours either, but he was going along, and it's like the Lord has just surprised him with the ability to share with people and point people to somebody else and say, talk to them about Jesus, and it's been fun. Wow, look at that. A disciple is somebody who sticks to Jesus, asks themselves frequently, what am I sticking to? And then he sticks with others. And on the journey, he gets surprised. Wow, God did that. If it's been a while since you had that wow with God, I want to encourage you to spend a little time with Jesus this week. If you're bored, something's wrong. But surprised in particular by joy. Joy and obedience. Now we've come full circle. We're back. I would encourage you, I'd never thought of Psalm 16 as a discipleship chapter, but it is. Matthew 28, Psalm 16, next week we're going to be looking at Psalm 86. But surprised by joy and obedience. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is when we get to the end of a path of obedience, we're surprised by joy because that's where Jesus is. And to be with him is to experience joy. When they get to the top of the mountain, in verse 16, it says that they go to Galilee. Verse 17, it says that they come around a corner. That's one of the things I love about hiking these mountains. One of my favorite spots on Crag Crest is where you're, if you come up from Highway 65 and you walk, and pretty soon I start anticipating it because the ridge on the right gets closer and closer and closer. And now you start looking over to the left, because sooner or later you're going to come around a bend, and then you're going to see blue sky. And when you come over to the edge, you can see to Meeker, I think. That's what happens to them. They're climbing, and they're getting closer and closer and closer, and they come around, and there he stands. They're at the end of a path of obedience, and there he is. It says some of them worshiped, some of them were afraid, they didn't know what to do, but why did they come that far anyway? Because they had already discovered that he has the words of life, and there's nowhere else to be but where he is. And they've tasted Psalm 34 and seen that he's good. And that's what they want. That's what they want. The subtitle, Surprised by Joy, comes from C.S. Lewis's book by that name, Surprised by Joy. C.S. Lewis was an atheist, hated God. He made a big mistake. He made friends with George MacDonald and G.K. Chesterton. Later on, he said, if you're going to be a convicted atheist, you should be careful what you read. And as he was fighting God, he said it was like going through a forest, but every once in a while there would be a sign that said you were on the right path. Something he read, something he thought, and that sign, there was a warmness in his heart, there was a joy that just went, oh, I must be right. And he kept walking, and he kept walking, and he kept walking, okay, I'll keep on listening and reading, and he came to the next sign, and his heart was like, oh, this is good, this is getting better, until finally there was the day where he got on his knees and acknowledged that there was a God, not Jesus yet, but at least there's a God. And there was a joy that came into his life. And then one day he got on a motorcycle ride and he went from this town to that town and he wasn't really sure where in the traveling it came, but somewhere along the way he realized that Jesus was who he said he was. And when he got to the end of the trip, he was surprised by joy. Because to be where Jesus is to be next to joy. We're not talking about a non-stop giddiness. We're talking about a stop by stop by stop. Every time we get it right, every time we see it, every time he opens our eyes, we go, wow. And that's what I pray for us. Because a disciple is someone who pursues Jesus with others and who is surprised to discover on the path of obedience joy. I hope that after 4 months, you've tasted and seen he's good. Let's pray. Lord, surprise us with the goodness of your presence. I pray for this congregation that today you will have given them a taste of this is right, this is good. Lord, it's my prayer, Lord, that you, as we walk together through your word over the next couple of months, where there would be times where in our private times, in our times around coffee at Sugar Mama's or wherever we get together and sit down and we're able to share with somebody, that was good. That was good. God is good. And that you would give us a taste that says, I want more of that, so that we would be willing to walk 120 miles. To taste it again. May that be the characteristic of our church, of this church, and that we would do it together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.